from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one who knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Well, let me welcome everyone who's here this morning. This is probably our lightest crowd in a while, but as you look around, you see a lot of our regulars gone. We have a number of people that are traveling, vacation, of course, the long 4th of July weekend, etc. So that accounts for quite a few. But as we said earlier, we do have visitors, and we're certainly glad you're here. We want you to come back and be with us. And as Bill encouraged you to do, please do fill out a visitor's card for us if you can. Edward, of course, mentioned him. He is getting better, and we're thankful to God for that. And Brian is here this morning. Brian was telling me that his tests have been kind of mixed, and just please do keep him in your prayers. Very serious condition there, and they need your prayers, and they do desire them, so please remember them. On a little bit of a happier note, as Bill also said, we are going to get together. I know that it's extremely hot, and if all we end up doing is kind of sitting around and laughing with each other or whatever, that'll be great. But we're going to set up the volleyball net, and those of you that are younger and braver, if you want to get out there and play some volleyball, that's fine. We're going to do a little light cookout and some food over there. And so right after service is tonight, and that is tonight, incidentally, But grab a lawn chair or bring some kind of chair to sit on and come on. We'd like to have you. And also this month, kind of a busy month for activities, but we're going to have the movie night. Please check the bulletin board out there for details on that. And be thinking in terms of reaching out to others and for the big potluck get-together, sports day, soccer, all that kind of stuff over at Carteret Park right around the corner, and that's on the 27th. But keep all of that in mind, and maybe we can do some getting together and get to know each other better, and that's the goal of it. Without any further delay, let's get into the lesson. We start a new quarter today, or, well, this month we did, in which we are going to be emphasizing the callings and teachings, really inherent in those callings, the callings and teachings of Jesus. And so I wanted to begin this morning with kind of a kickoff lesson taken from Matthew 11. You could tell and appreciate James leading that song coming into the lesson, and also the reading that was done. We're going to talk about this phrase where Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you," in Matthew 11 and verse 29. We're going to talk a little about that. In fact, a little bit about this paragraph out of which this grows, or these short two little paragraphs here. But just look at what Jesus would have been talking about, and talk about the whole idea of the callings and teachings of Jesus as well. Take my yoke upon you. In Matthew 11, 25, Jesus says something very strange, if you caught that in the reading. I want you to go back with me to verse 25, and notice again that it says, at that time. Now, you'd have to go back in context, and I don't really want to spend the time today to do that. But if you remember, I mentioned it recently. Go back to verse 17. You can see the tone here. Jesus likened that generation to, or verse 16, to children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their fellow children, verse 17, "We piped unto you and you've not danced." So here's the idea, excuse me, of a group of people, a generation of people, the Jews, his people, that couldn't be pleased, no matter what teaching was done, no matter who was doing it. Basically, what he says is John the Baptist came in one spirit, or in one, you know, one idea of teaching, and he didn't like that. And then I've come with a completely opposite or a different one to complement John, and you don't like that. And so the point is, if the truth is said to you, you don't like it. Now, if you look in verse 25, Jesus then says something that almost seems like he's reacting in anger. I don't believe that's the idea, and I'm going to talk about it. But he says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden those things, you've hidden them from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them, if you notice what I have up here, to babes, literally to infants, or to those who don't know. So you have the wise and prudent, people who have apparently the ability to understand, and God has hidden the truth from them. And Jesus was thankful for that. And you have those who are like infants, and you know, you can walk up to a crib, and all of us have been around babies, and there's some here today. You can walk up to them, and you could start the greatest theological discussion in the world and be the greatest teacher. They wouldn't have a clue what you're talking about. And really, the only thing they would pick up on is the tone of your voice. I mean, you can walk up and say anything to a baby in a crib, and as long as you have the right tone, it'll respond because it doesn't understand. Jesus was thankful. God had hidden things from those who could understand and revealed them to those who didn't or couldn't. Now, that's very strange. Why would Jesus thank the Father he had hidden things from the wise and prudent? And I want to talk about that for a little bit. Those who consider themselves, and I believe this is what Jesus is really saying as you look a little bit deeper here, but those who consider themselves wise and prudent, we might ask that of ourselves. You know, what do I think myself to be? And why? The Bible is not condemning here someone who is wise. You would think of many passages in the Bible. The one that springs to my mind would be Proverbs 4, because we used to use it on the radio so much. But get wisdom. Get understanding. A person who gets wisdom from God, gets understanding from God, who prays for it, James 1, and acquires it, is appreciated by God, approved of by God, acceptable to God. So he's not condemning just being wise and prudent. He's condemning people who consider themselves wise and prudent and so are closed-minded to his teaching. They're not open to his teaching. I want you to think of some passages, and I've got a lot of passages here, but I'm just going to touch upon them. Look with me a few pages over at Matthew 18. It's very similar, I believe, to what he will say not too long from this incident in Matthew 11. Look at verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus caught them. Now think about it. I thank you, God, that you've revealed them unto babes, to infants. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus called a little child unto him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted," changed, maybe from wise and prudent, to the little child, "and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself," again, you consider yourself wise and prudent, so much so that you would close your ears to the very teaching of Jesus. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom." Look at Luke's alternate passage to this one in Matthew 11, because it is interesting. Look at Luke 10 and go down to verse 21. And notice how Luke records this, or we might say what else is said in this occasion. Look at Luke 10, down beginning in verse 21. I'm in the wrong passage, chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 21. I knew that looked wrong. "But in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, has revealed them unto babes," or babies. "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him." Now notice verse 23. "And he turned unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." I think he's giving an indication there of whom he considers to be babies, and yet babies who are acceptable to God, becoming converted as little children, etc. This is the idea of a person who's humbled himself and will listen, if you want to put it in very simple terms. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, we could spend a long time here, and we could make a very deep discussion of this, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to kind of surface read it, but touch upon a couple of things. But notice how Paul, notice how Paul, in a city that was given to wisdom, they loved to tell and hear some new thing. They wanted to gain knowledge. They were always hungry to learn what the latest was. You know, what's the latest take on whatever it might be? And yet, for the most part, these were the same wise and prudent, if you will, people who would not open themselves to the teaching of the Lord. And even those who did, you read the book of 1 Corinthians and you notice how stubbornly they do humble themselves to God, what it takes. Some of the greatest trouble Paul ever had, you see evident in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Even their utter rejection of him, though he had been the very one to introduce them to the gospel. Look at this with me. Christ, verse 17, sent me not to baptize. And I think he's saying that he didn't just send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I believe this is what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 11. The idea of a person who comes to him with the ability to understand, and perhaps has even learned a lot, but is willing to turn to him fully, open his mind, open his heart, and listen. So he asks the question here in verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where's the scribe, the teacher? Where's the disputer, the debater of this world? Hasn't God made the foolish? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. I want you to listen to that carefully. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Isn't that the way it is? How many people do you come in contact that are just too smart, just too educated, just too sophisticated to listen to Jesus? I know more than this old, outdated, antiquated book. I know more than this book of fairy tales, this book of myths. I've actually come to the point sometimes of asking people, have you ever read it? Oh, sure, I've read it. When did you read it? Well, you know, years ago, maybe as a child, I went to Sunday school and I heard it. You haven't read it. You don't know it. The point is, people are so wise, they consider themselves so wise, they're too wise for it. They're too smart, they're too intelligent, they're too educated, they're too sophisticated, they're too modern, they're too something to even listen. And you know what? 2,000 years ago, they were as well. Nothing's changed. 5,000 years ago, they were. Nothing has ever changed and nothing ever will. 2,000 years from now, if there is a world, people will be looking at themselves as way too educated, too smart, too intelligent, too sophisticated, etc., to accept the words of God. And so Paul goes on here. We preach, look at verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. It's a simple story. You sin, and you need help with that. You cannot save yourself from it, so Jesus, the Son of God, died for you. That's what we preach. It's a very simple message. Unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block, though. And to the Greeks, it's just foolish. And it is to many people today. And he goes on with it. He says, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Again, think of it. I thank you, Father. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent. What's the point? Because it's wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see your calling, brethren, verse 26. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look around you. Are there rich people who obey the gospel? Sure there are. There are plenty of them that are members of the church. Are there very educated people who obey the gospel? Sure there are. There are plenty of them. Are there, you know, mighty, powerful people that obey the gospel? Sure there are. Are there professional athletes that obey the gospel? I can name some of them for you right now who are members of the church. But not many. The vast majority of people that excel in this world are too good for the gospel. Why? Because they won't humble themselves. Some will. Some have. You know, we had a preacher that was a very successful professional ball player that preached earlier earlier this year, but actually late last year, the fall of last year. Some do, but many are just too far advanced for it. That's what Jesus was talking about. It is comparable, go to John 9. It is very comparable to me to what happened in John 9. You remember the story, and I'm not going to read through the story because I'm sure you know it. But in John 9, Jesus came upon a young man who had been blind from birth. And you remember how the apostles, they reacted to that, and they said, why is this guy born blind? Verses 2 and 3, did he sin? Did his parents sin? Jesus said, no, but that the works of God could be manifest by him. And as the story goes on to unfold, you notice down in verses 16 and 17, some of the Pharisees, after Jesus heals him, of course, some of the Pharisees said that this man, speaking of Jesus, can't be of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath day. And others said, well, how can a man that's a sinner do the kind of miracles he's doing? And there was a division among them. Verse 17, they turned to the blind man himself and they said, what do you say of him? That he opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. It is that simple. If he can do that kind of miracle, he's a prophet. Now, what's the difference here? The blind man has been healed, yes. That's not what's going on in his mind. It's not just, boy, I can see, I'll do anything, I'll say anything. It's not that. He's reasoning here. He's opening his mind and he's using his ability because he's humble enough to do that. He's humbling himself and reasoning, if he can open my eyes by miracle, he's from God and he's a prophet. Now notice as it goes on here, drop down to verse 24. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. And if you remember, there's the Pharisees are wanting to throw them all out of the synagogue because they won't accept Jesus. So we're kind of hit and miss here. But it says the Jews had agreed already, if any man didn't confess he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. And therefore said his parents, he is of age, ask him. And they go on to call the man again that was blind and they say, give God the praise. We know he's a sinner. Notice this. And he said, he answers them in verse 25, and he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing I do know. He opened my eyes. You know, when you're turning to God, your reasoning is very simple. It's very, even a child can understand why you come to God. If you ask anyone who truly obeys the gospel, you can be 6 years old and ask them, you can be 65 years old and ask them, and your answer is going to be the same. Why would you be baptized? Why would you become a Christian? Because I sinned and I need my sins forgiven and I want to go to heaven. Now what 6 year old can't understand that? They may not know all about sin and they may not know all about heaven, but they do know that you feel guilty for what you've done and there is this place called heaven and it's a good place to go. That's a person who's humble and who's not trying to be all wise and sophisticated about coming to God. He just wants to come to God. You see that in this blind man here. He said, I don't know a whole lot, but what I do know is I was blind and I can see. And so they said to him again, verse 26, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I've told you already. You won't hear it. You won't listen. Why would you hear it again? Would you also be his disciples? And they reviled him. Notice that reaction. You're his disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know God spoke to Moses. As this for this fellow, we don't know where he came from. And the man answered, the blind man, a previously blind man, answered and said, well, now that's a marvelous thing. You don't know where he came from, and yet he opened my eyes. And the point that he keeps saying is, you guys are not listening. You know I was blind. There's no question about that. And you know I can see. You see that. Why can you not look past all your prejudice, all your ideas about everything, and just simply forget all of that and say, if the guy can heal you, he must be a prophet from God. Why can't you do that? And the reason they can't do that is because they're too wise, too prudent, too this, too that. The idea is, and it's said here later, if you notice, the blind can see, the seeing can't. And it's about that simple spiritually. If you meet someone who is sure they see everything spiritually they are supposed to see. You can't teach them anything. You can't get through to that person. If a person will humble himself, and I really don't care if we're talking about somebody that's never obeyed the gospel or if we're talking about someone that obeyed the gospel 50 years ago. If you have a humble individual who will, like Paul would say at the end of his life, I don't know anything as I ought to know it. If you've got that kind of humility, the Lord can teach you. Because you are admitting that you're blind. You're saying, God can always reveal something to me. God can always say something to me that I don't know and I can't know on my own. God can deal, can reach with that kind of humility. That's like a little child, a baby that's hungry to learn. You know, you can teach children. And they're the easiest people in the world to teach. And I love teaching them. One of my most favorite things to do and has been in the family is when a child reaches that age and can talk. And you know how they are. They're mimicking everything you say and they're hungry to do that. I love to take one of those children up in my lap and just sit there and teach them new words. And watch the expressions on their face. The fascination with learning that that thing is a ball. Or that's the wall. Or that's a light. And they will do that as long as you will do it with them. They're that humble and that hungry. Now when you lose that, the Lord cannot teach you. But as long as you have that, He can. The blind can see. The seeing cannot. And that's the lesson in that story in John 9. Now let's go back to Matthew 11 and notice what else Jesus says. Having said that and kind of laid the foundation for what Jesus is saying, look at Matthew 11 and notice down in verse 27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, and neither knows any man the Father save the Son. There's a compound word that's used here. And the idea is to fully know. The idea is to be completely acquainted with, intimately know. Now again, it's not just your ordinary word for know, but really what it is there's been a superlative added to it. So we would say something like, really know. And we would stress the idea of really. And what Jesus is saying then is, no one really knows the Son except for the Father. And no one really knows the Father except for the Son. So we look at this and we begin to think about it. We understand, and I'm not going to turn to these passages. We emphasize these last quarter. You know, John 1 and verse 14, talking about the Word in John 1, the Word that eternally was the Son of God. In verse 14, He became flesh. He dwelt or tabernacled among us, remember. In verse 18, He declared unto us. Literally in the original, that word means He exegeted. And you know, those of you that have been in English classes, and to many people, some of the most, tear your hair out by the roots, is when you start having to exegete sentences and even verbs and so forth, and you just literally tear it apart. Everything about it, you study the voice, you study the case, you study the usage, you study the part of speech. And a lot of people just, they hate all that. The point is, Jesus exegeted the Father. Jesus told us everything to the smallest detail that God wants us to know about Him. And the only way we know those details of God, because many of them are so, in our minds, paradoxical or contradictory, or it just doesn't seem right, it doesn't feel right. How could God do this? How could God say this and in the same breath say that? I mean, we as human beings would never fabricate a God. And I find it comical sometimes as atheists want to charge us with having created God. We made God after our image. Are you kidding? Go read this book. God is not us and we are not Him. And no human beings would have ever fashioned a God like this. And that's the point. Jesus showed us intimately who God is. At least every detail that we are to know. And a number of passages, and you can see that I have them down here, tell us that again and again. But understand this. What Jesus is saying is you can only know God as far as Jesus has revealed it. And I think one of the basic or first provocations to come to Jesus is to truly know God. And I mean by that to really divest or completely put away from you everything you previously gained, everything you thought you knew, everything you've been taught, everything you've heard other people say. And that's really what most human beings do. If you want to know what most people know about God, you start listening to them and you realize they kind of collected. You know how you go through life and you collect junk, you know? We go in any of our houses, most of us. I realize there are a few people that I don't understand them, but you know, you can never do that. But in most of us, me especially, I've spent 54 years collecting junk. And that junk amounts to not much of anything. Now, to me, they're memories and they're this and they're that. You know, I was telling somebody Wednesday night, I never throw away anything, and that's true. I mean, I lost a little bit of weight, right? And I'm standing up here wearing a pair of pants that I packed away for 10 years. Who does that? Michael White does that. And now I lost the weight, pull them back out. Wow, brand new pair of pants, right? But what I'm saying is, religiously, people do that. They collect junk about God. And they collect it from what maybe this straight person says or that one says, or maybe from their own emotions, how they feel. Well, this is what I think God would do or God would say, or this is what seems right to me. And it really doesn't amount to much. It's a lot of junk. But a person who comes to God, and this is what Jesus is talking about, if you're willing to say, clear out all the junk, start with a new house, four empty walls, empty room. And into this room, I'm going to start putting the knowledge of God from the one who really knows it. Now, that's what Jesus is saying. And I think that's intriguing. I mean, I think that really appeals to certain people. Yes, I want to know God. And I want to know God, so I'm willing to clean out all the junk, clear it all out, forget everything I ever heard, everything I ever learned, and just start listening to what God says. You know, some of us, we can well remember the day we decided to do that, and we pulled the Bible out and we said, okay, I know nothing. Now sure, you know, as a human, you've heard things, but you know nothing. And you just started. If it says it, wow. Yeah, I never saw it said that before. Boy, something's got to change in my life. That's the person that the Lord can teach. And that's the person who grows in Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says, if you look at this verse that is so often quoted in verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, I find that interesting. If you think about it, having said everything we've said, looking at the context here and realizing that Jesus is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor. We might ask a series of questions. Labor at what? When you talk about labor, you talk about working hard. So come unto me, everyone who labors, who's working hard at something. We might ask the question, heavy laden. You know, when you're heavy laden, it's like carrying a big burden. In the military, to get stronger, a lot of times, you know, they take a backpack and they load it down with rocks, sometimes 50 pounds of rocks or whatever, and they send you on a hike, you know, a nice little stroll about 20 miles or whatever. And you get stronger. You either die or you get stronger. You know, that's the point. And you get stronger and stronger. Jesus is talking about heavy laden, burdened down. But with what? And I will give you rest. Again, rest from what? Let me make some suggestions. Personal sins? They certainly burden us. Jesus might be calling people that are just laden, just loaded down with sins, bearing as a heavy burden on their back. And I suspect that in any group of people, any crowd of people, there are sins. Maybe sins in the past, maybe sins presently being committed. And they just weigh you down. Because they drag you down, they hurt, they prick at your conscience, they make your heart uneasy, etc. Jesus might be talking, though, also about religious rites. You know, in this context, he dealt with Pharisees, and they were the overriding religious influence of the day. And I would call the Pharisees a cult. It's not the true religion of God. It certainly isn't the true spiritual religion of God. It was a religion built around a lot of religious rites. Do this and 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 this. And that's all it was. But how different is that from so many religions today? You might say, oh, well, man, the religions that I'm familiar with, you don't really have to do anything. You just sort of feel good about whatever you are. That's true in this country of a lot of people, but not of most religious people. And certainly not most religious people in the world. I'll mention something else about that in a moment. Maybe Jesus was talking about being burdened or heavy laden with just false teaching. Because it's futile. You learn and learn and learn. You collect like a bunch of junk and collect and collect and collect. You may even hoard it. But in the end, what you have is a lot of clutter that doesn't do you any good. And so Jesus may well have been talking about that. You know, it seems a common intent of man, though, going back to this religious idea and religion itself, to bind burdens, religious duties on others where God hasn't bound them. And I want you to consider, again, the popular culture. Remember a couple of years back, somebody was asking me about this the other day, those sermons that I preached. Remember that long series on the Mormons, the Muslims, the Jehovah's Witnesses? Do you remember one of the things when we got to the end of that I used to tie all of that together, and I said some of the common things that exist between them. Why do they attract literally half the world? And when I say that, you might say, no, wait a minute, half the world. I mean, you start adding up the numbers. Why do they attract that many people? And do you understand that it's a religion of burdens? And you might even look at it like man wants to be weighed down with things to do. He wants those burdens. He desires them. He feels good when he has them. He feels secure because he's done something. And so people are attracted to that, not by the thousands, but literally by the billions. You go and again do some reading, or you go back and listen to some of those sermons and so forth. Listen to what is in those cults, what people are told, commanded to do, and are willing to do. Now, I want you to notice, there are a lot of things to do in Christianity, but the sacrifices we make, even the self-bound restrictions, there may be things I don't do. I restrict myself from them. But those things are not strictly acts of a binding of a religious rite. In other words, let me put that simply. I don't come to church this morning and take the Lord's Supper because I have to. There may be plenty of people who do that, but I don't have to. And you might look at it and say, I don't have to either. I do that out of devotion. I do it out of gratitude. When I go away on a vacation, if I have to get up, and we have plenty of times, they have with me, and before I was married, you know, I did it by myself. To get up way, you know, I mean, maybe even with the sun, because wherever I was a long way from a congregation of the Lord's people, and just drive. Now, why would I do that? Because I'm grateful. Because my Lord died for me. It's just like when you gave this morning. You didn't do it because someone came to you, and some churches and religions do this. But someone didn't come to you with a form and say, fill it out, and you're going to be basically taxed this much. Based on your income, here's your tithe, and this is what you're expected to give. Now, I was taught that in seminary to do that. But it goes against everything God says. God says for me to give cheerfully, give from my heart. Give as I've been prospered. Give as I purpose. I don't need this church to come to me with a form to fill out and tax me according to what I make. No, we do these things out of devotion, out of gratitude, just like 2 Corinthians 9 illustrates with the idea of giving. It's not of compulsion, but plenty of religions have that. And when you think about what the Bible says, think about Micah chapter 6. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rivers of oil, you know, ten thousands of, or rather I got that backwards, but you know what I'm saying. Thousands of rams being sacrificed or rivers of oil being offered? Or will God be pleased even with the extent they went to of giving their own firstborn child? Do you think that you can do these kinds of hideous, burdensome acts of religion and please God? No. What does God require? Walk humbly. Do what's right. Love things such as mercy. That's what God requires. You think about Jesus in Matthew 23, and we're in the book of Matthew. Turn over to verse 4 very quickly and listen to the cult of the Pharisees. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's the idea of religion and people in power in religion. Let's burden people down and thus have them on their knees submitting, not to God, but to us. But that's not what God teaches. And a number of other passages, you know, even the yoke that Paul talks about in Galatians 5, that some have even made with the law of Moses. But think about that versus the emphasis in the New Testament in Jesus' teaching on the heart. I want you to do, this is what Jesus would say to you. I want you to do whatever you do, because in your heart that's what you want to do for me. If I tell you, come to church, you know, Lord's Day, go to church, and that church is more important than anything else you might do on this earth. If I tell you that, I want you to believe it in your heart, I want you to feel it in your heart, and I want you to be at church on Sunday morning because it's what God wants you to do and what you want to do for Him. And if you have to be brought, dragged in, kicking and screaming through the door, what good does it do you? And we might say the same with anything else. I mean, if your attitude when you take the Lord's Supper is, oh brother, we got to go through this again, then just don't take it. And if your attitude about putting the check in the basket is, man, I really wish I could spend that money on what I want, then spend it on it. It's not doing you any good whatsoever to do these things unless it's in deep in your heart is what you really want to do. And if you keep yourself from sins, you know, I won't fornicate, I won't get drunk, I won't do these things. If you do that, but you really wish you didn't have to do that, and you really wish you weren't serving a God who makes you keep yourself from that, what good is that doing you? But if you do it out of love and devotion, and if what motivates you to be pure is that Jesus died for you and He loved you that much, then that's doing you a lot of good. And that's the way the Lord approaches it. That's the emphasis in His teaching. And so, Jesus says in Matthew 11, now notice this, take my yoke upon you. You know, when you think about a yoke, when you begin to picture a yoke, that heavy wooden thing on your shoulders, I mean, you think about the idea of that, and that doesn't seem too attractive. And it signifies the idea of labor, or being in service to someone, to be in subjection to someone. The rabbis used a yoke for school, taking the yoke, was to submit and become a disciple. And so Jesus would really be saying here, submit to me and become my disciple. I love the way Adam Clark says it. Strange paradox, isn't it? That a man already weary and already overloaded must take a new weight upon him in order to be eased and to find rest. That'll boggle your mind a little bit if you think about it. But that's what Jesus is saying. Submit to me and become my disciple. And I'm not going to turn to these passages, but you think of some of these. We know them well. It means do as He did. Philippians 2, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Or follow His example. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul saying, be followers of me as I am followers of Christ. Or John 13, verse 15, when Jesus said, you see, I've washed your feet. Go do what I've done. Do like I do. Follow my example. Walk as I walk, 1 John 2, verse 6. Or follow in His steps, in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. And if you do that, you shall find rest unto your souls. I was listening to one of the students downstairs. And Paul, I'll go ahead and call his name, because I don't think you'd be embarrassed by that. But I was just listening to a discussion he was having before class started this morning. and listening to the idea of serving God, of doing what you know the Lord wants you to do, and how good it makes you feel inside. You find rest into your soul. I don't know about any of you, if you've ever been just really burdened with sin, or you've ever just been sick and tired of a religion that's going nowhere, but then you really turn to God for the first time in your life. Maybe you've been a member of the church for quite a while, but you really turned to God and started serving God and noticed that the byproduct, if you will, is how good you feel. You shall find rest unto your souls. One final point, I'll close. Just like the song we sang, my yoke is easy. It's an interesting word that's used here. You'll find it translated a number of different ways. Some translations will say, my yoke is useful. Some will just simply say, my yoke is good. Because it's an interesting, somewhat obscure word that Jesus uses here. And it is a term meaning useful. It's a term that you would use for a tool that really helps you to do a job you need to do. Now, that's exactly what it is. And you know yourself that what really helps you to accomplish what you want to do is a good thing. And it's from a root word that means to just furnish you what is suitable or what is useful. That is the teaching of Jesus. Where you need to be in life, and whether you know it or not, where you really want to be in life, you need the yoke of Jesus. And my burden, Jesus says, is light. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you believe in Jesus and you trust Him, confess you believe in Him. Be willing this morning to repent, to give your life to the Lord, to change whatever needs to be changed. Be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. All your sins will be washed away, and as it were, you will have that empty room. And you can start rebuilding and refurnishing your life. It'll be a wondrous thing. You might be here this morning, and even though you are a member of the church, you've been baptized, the dedication hasn't been there, and you know it. And you want to give your life to the Lord. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Please come. While we stand and sing.